Pharisees met together to plot how to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. They sent some of their disciples, along with the supporters of Herod, to meet with him. "Teacher," they said, "we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You are impartial and don't play favorites. Now tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus knew their evil motives. "You hypocrites," he said, "why are you trying to trap me? Here, show me the coin used for the tax." When they handed him a Roman coin, he asked, "Whose picture and title are stamped on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. "Well then," he said, "give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." His reply amazed them, and they went away. May the Lord bless the reading of his word among us. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. It is good to be back again. I'm sorry that Chuck's feeling under the weather, of course, but he'll bounce back. He'll be here next week. He's got Obadiah to take care of, and you need about 60 plus years of excellent ministry to be able to tackle the minor prophets, and he has that. I don't. Chuck is talented beyond description. One thing I can't figure out is how he knows to get sick on the Sundays I'm off. It's quite remarkable. It's quite the skill. Now, I know you're disappointed that he's not here, and so I thought I'd just start where that mood is at and tell you up front that I'm going to talk today about taxation. Taxation, that's what we're going to go after. And I know you're thinking, why would you ever, Mr. Preacher, bring that into a holy place like this? Like, why talk about the IRS? It's not tax season. We're like Bob. Bob was on his deathbed, and he said to his buddy Bill, "Bill, would you come? I have a few words to say to you." And Bill came, and Bob said, "You know, when I pass away, I'd like you to make sure that my body's cremated." And Bill said, "Certainly, I'll do that for you, Bob. I love you, and I'd be delighted to honor you in that way. But what would you like me to do with your ashes?" He says, "I just stick them in an envelope and send them to the IRS with a note that says, you finally got everything." No one wants to talk about tax, but the issue of a poll tax is brought to Jesus. And Jesus has some things to say about that and more. In fact, he turns the issue of taxation toward a very important and a very relevant matter in your life, God tax. A tax that you owe God. A tax that's due to God every day, not just when it's tax season. So today I want to talk to you about that tax, what it is and how you pay it and what currency God expects for you to pay it with. Very important issue that Jesus addresses in Matthew 22. So turn back to Matthew 22. And just to orient you a little bit, we're in Jesus' last week when we're in Matthew 22, and he cleared the temple, he turned tables, and that angered a lot of people. It angered small business owners, of course it did. It angered the janitorial staff, I assume, on cleanup that evening, but it angered predominantly the religious leaders, those responsible with life in the church system that they're in that day, those responsible for that temple complex. See, Jesus is messing with the way they do church. Jesus is messing with the way they've understood their representation of God in the world. Jesus is even telling stories, parables to the crowds, and these religious leaders are never the good guys. And so he's stepping on their toes, and they don't like that, so they want rid of him. And getting rid of him begins with a trap, and the trap is set in the passage that was read for us this morning, beginning in verse 15. Let me show you that again. The Pharisees went and they plotted how to entangle him, that is Jesus, in his words, how to trap him. So they sent their disciples, that's the Pharisees' disciples, they have followers, just like Jesus had followers. They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. This is the first of three traps that Matthew presents for us in Matthew 22. There's three of them. If you glance down just quickly at verse 23, you'll read of the beginning of the second one. The same day, the Sadducees came to him. They're the ones who say there's no resurrection. And they asked him a question. And the question is a theological riddle that really is impossible to answer in a way that is satisfactory. They're really just trying to mock him, mock his belief in the resurrection. It's a trap. If you glance on down at verse 34, you'll read this. When the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. It's a test. It's a trap. So what we have in Matthew 22 here presented for us is a revolving door of who's up next to trap Jesus, to discredit him, to trip him up in his words so that we can disregard what he says, disregard the gospel that he preaches, disregard the implications of the gospel in their lives. And so they test him. The word there that's used to test or entangle or to trap literally means to set an animal trap, a snare. What they're doing here is they're hunting. They're hunting Jesus. Now, I love a good hunt. It's not just you Americans who like to hunt. But my expertise in hunting is very, very limited. When we lived in Northern Ireland, that's where I'm from, we had a beautiful little home out in the countryside. And it was a perfect little spot. There was several farms around us and lots of fields. And around September, October time, it was hunting season for me. And the reason was it was harvest season. And so when the combine harvesters come out into the fields, guess who doesn't want to be out there? Mice. Field mice. They seem to rather be in my house than out in the fields around September, October. So my wife didn't like that. She didn't want to be hospitable toward them. And it was my job to go out and hunt these mice down in and around our house. So I'm a hunter. That's not funny. I'm a hunter. Now, what you've got to understand that my research and experience in hunting mice up until that point was limited to years of Tom and Jerry. And so my belief was you just go out and buy some spring-loaded sort of traps. You get the biggest lump of cheese that you can buy and put a little bit strategically on that. And then you just leave it alone and boom, you've got the mice. And I did. I set about six traps in the areas where I thought if I was a mouse, I'd live. The little dark corners. And so I set them all up and off I went. And waited. Nothing. Nothing. 1 hour, 2 hour, 3 hours, nothing. Next morning, nothing. I'm like, these mice don't like cheese. And I was sharing this with a buddy of mine. He said, no, Jonathan, you've got it all wrong. You want to graduate to platinum mouse hunting status, you need to use Nutella chocolate spread. You know what chocolate spread is? You put it on your bread and your toast and it's delicious. And I thought, that's a daft idea. But I like Nutella. And so mice might like Nutella. And so that's what I did. I went to every single trap. I put a little lump of chocolate spread on it. And I kid you not, within 20 minutes, snap, 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 snap. I got the whole wee family. I was a platinum level hunter by then. They just couldn't resist the lure of Nutella. Snares are good at hunting, and they involve deception. And these guys are hunting Jesus. They're hunting him down like he were a rodent who snuck into God's house and he's not welcome. And he must be eliminated. And so a strange alliance comes together here. You've got the Herodians coming together with the Pharisees and the disciples of the Pharisees. I mean, this is an alliance that proves that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The Pharisees were separatists. They're Jewish patriots. What that means is that they do not like the occupation of Rome in their land. They're religious folk. The Herodians are the opposite. They're secularists. They don't really care about God. They've just got a really sweet deal under Roman occupation. They're more political in their leanings. We've thrived under Rome. We want Rome to stick around. So you've got these two groups that are coming together, and that's odd. It's like water and oil suddenly deciding to break the laws of chemistry and mix. This one's for you. It's like extreme Democrats and extreme Republicans suddenly coming together at the midterms and saying, we're going to do this together. It's like seeing Trump and Biden on the same ticket at the next presidential election. But if anybody were to say that, you'd go, you're crazy. That's never going to happen. And that's what we have here. These two groups hate each other, but you see, they hate Jesus and what he has to say more. He's the immediate threat. He's disrupting the way we do life, and so he must go. And so we're going to hunt. He's got to be gone. That type of alliance, as you well know, is alive and well and active today against Jesus and against the teachings of Jesus, especially if they're manifested in the lives of Jesus' people. Don't be naive. Expect it. It's interesting, the word that's used in Luke's version of this incident includes the teaching of sneakiness and craftiness. And I find that interesting because that's the term that's used in 2 Corinthians by Paul to refer to Satan, the devil. He's crafty, he's sneaky, he's subtle in the way he does things. This is a satanic alliance. This is puppeteered by the devil so that Jesus can be removed. So the political secularists and these religious separatists come together to set a trap, to discredit Jesus, to smear him, and to disgrace him in the eyes of the people, to create some scandal around him, and hopefully snap him, get rid of him. Now look at the end of verse 16, because the trap is set. And it is a tax trap, but the tactic that's used is interesting. Verse 16, the latter half of it says this, the groups came to Jesus saying, teacher. The word there, rabbi, professor, like pretending to ascribe honor to him. Oh, teacher, we know that you are true. We know that you're the real deal. We know that you're true, that you say what's right, and that you teach the way of God truthfully. We know that you know God. We know that you teach God's truth honestly. You're Mr. Bible man. You know all that stuff about God so well. We know that you teach the way of God truthfully and that you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearance, that you speak truth and you speak your mind boldly without worrying about your audience and without worrying about people pleasing. And he does. But they want him too in the next few moments as they set the trap. They don't want him wriggling out of what they're going to do with him. So the trap tactic here is set through flattery. They're flattering him. It's praise, but it's insincere praise. It's pretend praise. They're buttering him up because flattery can woo our needy little egos. We love it. All of us love it. They love it. And so they think Jesus is going to love it. Now, I learned a lot about flattery lately from my youngest son, James, a first grader. He somehow has understood the mechanics of how flattery works, because he launched them my way recently, nearly very effectively. I was putting him to bed a few months ago, and it was really, really late, and it was way past his bedtime. And so I was trying to push for, let's skip the reading and just get the prayers and get this, you know, get this boy into bed. And he, of course, he's 6, about to turn 7. He's thinking, no, let's prolong bedtime. Let's see how late I can stay up, maybe break a record. Like I was up to 10. Of course, his plan is tomorrow morning to tell my wife, oh, we were up to 10 last night when Daddy was on bedtime duty. So the rascal said this to try and stay up. He says, Dad, you're so good at reading. Then I melted. I was like, oh my goodness, that felt so good. The one I love tells me, hey, you're so good at reading. In fact, I said, thank you, James, you're very, very kind. And that feel good was beginning to turn to pride. I could see it sort of welling up inside of me because I was in my head going, oh yeah, I do read. I've many years of reading. In fact, I think I should prove to this child that I can read better than he thinks I read. And so I was about to go into maybe, you know, grabbing a book to read to him. When he made a crucial mistake, he says, Dad, really, you're such a good reader that you could even do fourth grade reading. And then he ended it with, probably. And at that point, I snapped out of my stupor and my hypnosis, and I went, this guy's playing a fast one on me. He's just wanting to stay up. So we didn't read the book, we prayed, and off I went. But flattery grabs us. Flattery grabs our hearts like Nutella lures the nose of an Irish mouse. It's a common and an effective tactic of manipulation. It's huge in sales and marketing because it works. I've seen it put to extremely successful use inside of those who are trying to climb the corporate ladder inside organizations. Just flattery. You see, it does insert a feel-good sense deep inside of the person that's being flattered that makes that person favorably disposed toward the one who's doing all the flattery. Flattery works. It's why there's lots of ancient stories warning against it. Perhaps the most famous one comes from Aesop's Fables. You've heard of the crow and the fox? Perhaps, I don't know. Here's a small summary of it. The crow has a big lump of cheese in his beak, and the fox wants it. But the fox can't climb trees, and the crow's at the top of this tree with this delicious bit of cheese in its beak. But the fox is shrewd. And he has a silver tongue. And he says, oh, I wonder if you can sing as beautiful as you look. Of course, the bird is now going to prove to him that he sure can. And he begins to whistle, chirp his little proof of that. And out falls the lump of cheese and right into the mouth of the fox. Flattery works. But flattery is wrong and it's evil. It disarms through deception. It's a worldly tactic. I read recently, it made me laugh, of the teacher who said to the student, you know, where's your homework and why didn't you turn it in? And this masterful student says, I lost it fighting the kid who said you weren't the best teacher in school. Genius. Like, how do you punish that? The guy's cause was righteous, right? Now, we have a word for flattery in Ireland, and we have a massive monument to it. We call it blarney. That's all it is, blarney. Blarney's been described as flattery that is sweetened by humorous wit. It's insincere, but it's sugar-coated in that which will distract you and so disarm you for ulterior motives. Now, don't get me wrong. Encouraging words and compliments are good and necessary inside the church if they're true and if they're purely motivated. We want to encourage, but not if it's full of blarney. And so the trap that's set here uses the tactic of flattery, thinking that it will be successful in the ego of Jesus, and it revolves around a tax issue. Look at verse 17. Now that they've buttered him up, verse 17, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What they're doing here is essentially raising an issue that's going to grab the attention of the crowds that are there. It's a busy day with lots of people this week in Jerusalem. And so what's Jesus' position on taxation is going to get an audience. In fact, the tax that we believe they're referring to here is a specific type of Roman tax. It's a poll tax. It's a tax, it's a headcount tax on everybody except the really old and except the really, really young. And the coin that was to be used to pay it was a denarius, which is a Roman coin. And that Roman coin was important because on it there was an expression of submission to the one that minted it, Caesar. So that if you used those coins, you were essentially saying, I'm subject to the owner of this coin. And my loyalty lies with the owner of this coin. And in fact, I will live my life in submission and loyalty to the one who's minted this coin. I am owned by that Caesar. And this denarius would have had the image of Tiberius Caesar, with a little phrase that said Son of God, his title. So it's a clever little trap. Should we pay that tax to Caesar? And it's a clever little trap because you've got those two parties there, the Pharisees and the Herodians. They've framed it as a yes or no question with a yes or no answer. You see, if Jesus says, no, don't pay the Caesar's tax, then the Herodians are going to go and tattle to the Romans that we have an insurrectionist, that they should step in and remove him, as they have done already in recent history at that time. The Herodians are going to be witnesses that Jesus is saying, basically, don't submit to Rome. But if Jesus says, yes, you should pay that tax, then the Pharisees, the separatists, the religious separatists are going to whip up the Jewish crowd in a frenzy that Jesus is a collaborator with Rome. How could he be the king of Israel and desire to sit on David's throne if he wants us to be paying taxes to Caesar and to be subject to a foreign occupier? See, whatever which way Jesus goes with this, they think they have him trapped. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? If he sides with the Herodians, he's a traitor. If he sides with the Pharisees, he's a stirrer. Either way, snap, snap. The hunt is successful. Jesus is trapped and will be removed.
Are they in for a surprise? Because this is Jesus.
Look at verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? He very clearly lays out that he sees that the motivation behind the flattery was a trick. It was a trap. And he doesn't answer them as they frame the question. In fact, he questions them. He puts himself in authority over them by asking them a question and masterfully turning this trap eventually toward a greater truth that all of us in this room must understand and respond to. Look what he says, verse 19. Show me the coin for the tax. Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him the denarius. Remember, that's the coin that's used for that tax. And it also ironically testifies to the fact that it's already in their pockets, that they're already participating in the Roman occupation, even as they try and trap him. But verse 20, Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? He's asking them a question. You answer me. And they said, Caesar's. The word that's used there, likeness, is a very key term in the scriptures. The most common translation of that word, certainly in the Greek, is icon. We get our word icon from it. And there's a lot of theological weight behind that term if you know the story of Scripture from beginning to end. See, this coin has the branding, the portrait of Tiberius Caesar, son of God. And Jesus is essentially laying out for them a principle that you and I tend to live by too, that if someone's face is on something, that something's theirs. Usually in our world, is if someone's name is on that, that's theirs. Right? I have four kids. I send them all into school every day, and they go in dressed in their clothes, and their clothes have their name on it, Murphy. And they go in with lunchboxes, and their lunchboxes have their name on it, Murphy, as do their little water bottles, because there's another 1,000 children going into that school with the same clothes, the same lunchboxes, and the same water bottles. And they somehow all manage to find their way to the lost and found. At some point, we're constantly there, rummaging through stuff. But the only claim we have on that stuff is if the Murphy name's on it. We haven't ventured into putting my face on the water bottles and the lunchboxes. That would be rough for them and me and for everyone involved. But my point is, we get that principle that if something has your name or certainly your face on it, it's yours. So Jesus, verse 21 says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. His face is on it. His title, Son of God, is on it. I mean, we know he's not the Son of God, but he thinks he's the Son of God. And it's on it. So give the guy what his picture is on. Don't steal what's his. Pay up. I don't want to get caught in this teaching, but it is a teaching of Jesus here, and so I can't just ignore it and bypass it. Jesus takes it to a greater truth, but let me say a few things on that. Jesus is telling us that we are to pay our taxes. God's the one who invented taxation. Did you know that? In the Old Testament, God very clearly sets up a society called Israel, and he demands tribute from them. He demands taxation from them so that community of people can collectively operate better under him. And yes, they're not going to go out and, I don't know, organize bin collections. I don't think they did. I don't know. They don't maybe use recreational centers and build public libraries. I don't know what they used those communal funds for, but it was for the blessing of that society, and that's good. And God set that up. God invented taxation, and God very clearly instructs us in the scriptures to submit to human government, that human government is ordained by God. Paul in Romans 13 makes it quite clear that we're to submit to the government, and the government Paul was referring to at that time was wicked and evil beyond anything you've ever experienced. In fact, it gets worse in 1 Timothy 2. We believe that's written under perhaps a different emperor. He tells us to pray for our leaders and public figures in government. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 that we are to do it as unto the Lord. See, they understand that God has structured human society according to three spheres of life: family or home life, church life, and civic social government life. And God gives us quite a lot of instructions in the New Testament as to how you are to operate inside of each of those under him. And in all of them, he says, submit. Submit. Now, is there a God-appropriate protest? Absolutely, but that's only when we go against, or when they go against God's authority and breach his moral order. God-appropriate protest. So we do pay our taxes. We do render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, Jesus says. But verse 21 doesn't end there. Jesus takes it to where he wants this whole teaching to go, which is this: but you render or you give to God the things that are God's. This is not about just civic taxation. This is about a God tax. This is about a God tax that every human must pay. What are the things that are God's? You. All of you. Every single bit of you. That's why that little word, icon, image, becomes so important in this little story, because it's tapping back into Genesis 1, when that same term is used by God to describe how he has branded his likeness, his image, on every single human life. That your life bears the image of God, and therefore that you are subject to God, that you are to be loyal to God because he owns you. You're to be obedient to his call on your life. You've the title son or daughter of God as a human being. His image is minted, branded into your life. That's where Jesus is taking this. Stop worrying about what you have to do with government. Do that. Worry more about the fact that God's image is projected through your life as a human being. So just as Caesar lays a legitimate claim on his coins, his tax, God's got a legitimate claim on your life and everyone's life. You're God's tax. Every bit of you, so pay up, is what Jesus is saying. It's quite a basic, simple truth here. It comes down to this. Caesar gets some of you, but God gets all of you. Every bit of you. Caesar gets some, but God gets all of you. And it's a genius move. Because the Pharisees and the Herodians can do nothing about that. The Herodians have heard him say, Caesar gets some. The Pharisees have heard him say, God gets all. Jesus has got himself out of that trap and probably enjoyed the little bit of Nutella spread that was on it. In fact, we know that because look at verse 22. When they heard it, when they heard his answer, they marveled. It's a genius move. They marveled and they left him and they went away. Plan A, plan one, to trap Jesus fails. They all run off impressed, but they run off with their tails between their legs and perhaps a little bit more hatred in their heart because they don't want to do that. They don't want to do that last bit. They don't want to pay God's tax, certainly if it is mediated through Jesus Christ. We're not going to do it through Jesus. And so the question for you this morning is, do you pay up? Do you pay your God tax? I don't mean seasonally. I don't mean weekly. God taxes is daily. It's 24/7. Let me close our time by sending you into your week with a little image. It's an image that comes to us through Augustine of Hippo, who was a 5th century pastor, a very well-known writer in the early church, who has passed on remarkable stuff for our benefit. And he says the following on this passage, and I think it creates a lovely little image that I want you to take into your week concerning this passage. He says this to believers. We are God's money. But we're like coins that have wandered away from the treasury. What was once stamped upon us has been worn down by our wandering. And the one who re-stamps his image upon us is the one who first formed us. And he himself seeks his own coins as Caesar sought his coins. So, to Caesar his coins, but to God, your very selves. I love that image. You can spend your week in many places, on many things, pursuing many activities. But you're God's coins for God's use. You're God's coins for his use to be spent on him. So do that this week. And when you do that this week, as one who bears God's image, you're saying to God, you own me. I am subject to you. I am yours for your use. I am a son or a daughter of God. Now, Satan's going to try and woo you through the world's thinking to not believe that, to believe that the money in your account, for example, is yours for you. That your gifts and your talents and your skill sets are yours for you. That your home and your time and your Sundays perhaps off on a couch are yours for you. That your weekends are yours for you. That your holiday homes are yours for you. That your health is yours for you. But none of that's true. Not according to the Bible. None of that's true. That's the world's thinking. That's a secularist mentality. You got that out there. You didn't get that in here. Those who are branded by God or owned by God, the scriptures teach, and are subject to God for God, that's a Christian truth. And we don't respond to that just once a year when a tax day comes around, or once a week when Sunday comes. That's a 24/7 tax that we owe God. The money in your account is entrusted to you for your joy, but God's use. And the gifts and talents and the skill sets that he has entrusted to you are for your joy, but for his use. As is your home, as is your time, as are your Sundays, as are the weekends, as is your health. They're all entrusted to be stewarded by you so that you spend it on him for his use. Because you see, it's a simple truth. You're God's coins. That's what you are. God's coins branded by God for God's use. We spend your life in that manner. When you spend your week on him, you can do, I guess, a little bit like what Bob did on his deathbed. Whether you go up to be with the Lord in the rapture or whether someone sends your ashes up to him, you can honestly say before the Lord that nothing else got all of you, that he got all of you, that you spent your life on God, paying up the tax that you rightfully owe to him. Our time is gone. Let me close us out in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It's simple. It's clear. It's powerful. But it makes demands on our lives that sometimes we reject and we want to wiggle out of. Lord, I pray that you would help us take your word and make sure that we produce the fruit that you desire from it in our lives as your people. It's been wonderful to be with your people on a Sunday morning and not sitting on the couch a day off. Help us this week in the power of the Holy Spirit to carry what we have heard and learnt into all our relationships, into all the spheres of life in which we move. Because we love you, Lord. And we have the wonderful opportunity to show you our love for you through spending our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.